Text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is the first epistle of John, chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. 1 John 1, verses 5 and 6. I want to speak on the theme, Know Thy God. Know Thy God. 1 John, chapter 1, beginning with verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. I remember as a small boy watching a television commercial advertising the product Contac, a popular cold remedy back in the 60s, at least when I was a little boy. And I was fascinated by that commercial because all you saw was a pair of hands as someone narrated, and the hands pulled apart the capsule and, as to me, it seemed, hundreds and hundreds of tiny little balls of medicine fell out. That was the whole commercial. Well, it just so happened that my mother had Contac in her kitchen cabinet. She took it when she felt a cold coming on. And so when nobody was near, I entered the kitchen, pulled out the Contac package, pulled out one of those capsules, and just like the commercial, I opened it up to watch all of those tiny little balls. And they went all over the kitchen floor. I had thought about opening and spilling them out, but I hadn't put much thought into putting them back in. To tell you the truth, it was a lot easier to spill them out than to put them all back in. I wondered what she thought when she found one of those capsules about half full. John summarizes the theme of this epistle all in one verse, verse 5. The whole five chapters right here. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. It's an amazing ability to take the complex and reduce it down to one sentence. That's an amazing thing to me. It's like the capsule filled with all those hundred of tiny balls of chemicals. John packs or encapsulates his entire epistle in this one sentence. God is light. And in Him no darkness at all. I'm sure some of you would prefer that I could encapsulate my sermons into one sentence. Let me share something, some insight. I would do so if you could grasp the one sentence. But some of you need more than one sentence. Therefore, it's not I that determines the length of my sermons, but you do. Don't forget that John takes the rest of the five chapters to open up the capsule and unpack what he has said in this one verse. I want to immediately jump into the text because there's so much to cover. And this is an extremely important message. I know that I'm not able to deliver it to you in the manner in which it's worthy to be delivered. So please do not judge what I say by how I say it. If you take me to task and disagree with me, do so after prayerfully contemplating the word you have heard today. Please, I beg of you, listen carefully because the whole Christian faith pivots on these words. God is light, and in Him no darkness at all. I want to say two things today, and I'm going to unpack those two things in several minor points. The first is that John's message is about God, and secondly, his message is about sin. First, John's message is a message about God. I want us to look, first of all, at the origin of the message. We see it here in verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you. John is saying, this is not my message. It doesn't originate with me or any of the other apostles. This is the message of Jesus. This is the message which we've heard from him, him being Christ. So John is taking what he heard, but amazingly what he saw in 3.5 years. You see, Jesus' teaching just wasn't statements, but an embodiment of the truth that he taught. Jesus embodied what he taught because he showed us, unlike anyone else could, who the Father is and what he's like. God had spoke for thousands of years through dreams, visions, prophets, angels, covenants, law. But in the fullness of time, God sent his Son, born of a woman under the law. And in the person of Jesus Christ, we saw the full, complete revelation of God. And this is the message that Jesus brought us, who God is. You are right, my brother. That is what we need to start with. Who is God? It's amazing, isn't it, that Philip just days, if not hours before the crucifixion says, show us the Father. And Jesus responds and says, have I been so long with you? And yet you've not known me, Philip. He who has seen me has seen the Father. So the origin of John's message is not John, it's Jesus. Secondly, I want to direct your attention to the very beginning of the message. God is. God is. Now here's my question. Why start with God? Why is that the beginning point? And the answer is in the preceding verse, last week's text, verse 4. And these things I write to you that your joy may be full. Everybody wants to be happy. Everybody wants to experience joy. You were made for that. You were made for pleasure. And so John says, here's why I am starting with God is. I'm going to tell you about God. Strange, isn't it? These were Christians. These were people who already knew who God was. Why start there? Because, my friend, that is the place where fullness of joy is. In thy presence, there is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand, pleasures forevermore. Most of Christians' discontentment and unhappiness is because they don't know their own God or know so little of him. Be still and know that I am God. Know thy God. But most of us don't want to start with God, and therefore we experience so little joy. I don't want to start with God and all those theological terms. Too much theology for our modern ears, we say. Besides, doctrine divides people. It doesn't bring them together, it divides. No, we think it makes more sense to start with man and his problems. Now listen carefully. I'm not trying to be argumentative, mean-spirited, or controversial. But I see things, and I hear what the Word of God says, and sometimes our culture, our Christian culture, comes into conflict with the Word of God, unfortunately. Most preaching and churches today have bought hook, line, and sinker pop psychology's method of reaching people. Start with their felt needs. That's a good sociological term to cover up what it really means, selfishness. Appeal to the selfish tendencies of the human spirit. And that's the way you can build a church. And let me tell you, it can be done. We want to begin with man and man's problems, and therefore most gospel presentations begin there. But that's the problem. Man is self-centered, and hence, for the most part, he's absolutely joyless and has no clue about having joy. We start in the wrong place. The more you try to meet the felt needs of others, all you do is exacerbate the problem, make it worse. Because the problem is man separated from God. And all he has left is himself. And so what happens? We withdraw within ourselves trying to find a well of eternal joy. There is no well within the human heart of eternal joy. It's just not there. So what do? We turn to other things. Some turn to religion. Some turn to the darker aspects of human nature. But it's all in search for what we don't even know, God Almighty. Instead of know thy God, we preach know thyself. If we can just get people to know who they are, then we can help them. A.W. Tozer understood what I'm trying to communicate to you this morning. He said there was a veil over the heart of man, and it's this veil that keeps men preoccupied with himself, not able to see God. This is what he said about that veil in his most famous work, The Pursuit of God. If you've not read that book, please read it. If it's too hard to read, I will sit down with you. I've done it before with several groups of you in this church because this book is so prophetic, so right on. Here's what Tozer said. This veil that covers the heart of man, it is woven of the fine threads of the self-life, the hyphenated sins of the human spirit. They're not something we do. They are something we are, and therein lies both their subtlety and their power. To be specific, the self-sins are these: self-righteousness, self-pity, self-confidence, self-sufficiency, self-admiration, self-love, and a host of others like them. They dwell too deep within us and are too much a part of our natures to come to our attention till the light of God is focused on them. An important statement. I can take that one statement and see why most of modern American Christianity is appealing to the selfish tendencies of men and think that it's God, it's godly. It's so much a part of who we are in the Adamic human nature that we don't even see it for what it really is. That's what Tozer's saying. But he goes on. The grosser manifestations of these sins, egotism, exhibitionism, self-promotion, are strangely tolerated in Christian leaders, even in circles of impeccable orthodoxy. They are so much in evidence as actually for many people to become identified with the gospel. I trust it's not a cynical observation to say that they appear these days to be requisite for popularity in some sections of the church visible. Promoting self under the guise of promoting Christ is currently so common as to excite little notice. Let me tell you what that means. That today, in pulpits, men ascend to those pulpits and popularity in Christian circles by the self-sins, exhibition, self-promotion. We expect that out of a leader. That's what it's come to. We don't want humble, gentle, meek men. We want men who are assertive, confident, who can be bold and daring, and who don't mind to thrust themselves out there. And we see that and admire that, applaud that, in fact. Even in impeccable orthodoxy, those two words simply means right doctrine. It's happening even in churches whose doctrine is absolutely with the book. Why? Because it identifies with the basic component of the human nature. And so preachers are promoting self-love, thinking this is their congregation's problem, that they don't love themselves enough. Please listen. Pastor diagnoses the poor woman who's been abused or rejected, and thinks she can be helped if we can just help her see herself in a better light. Let's tell her how wonderful she is, that she's a creation of God, that God really loves her. That's what we need to tell her. Beloved, trying to feel good about yourself doesn't solve the problem. Pumping more pride into a pride-filled vessel makes nothing but a big mess. Pour orange juice or milk into the glass and you pour too much, what happens? It spills out on the table and on the floor and you've got a mess. Those who struggle with low self-esteem, poor self-image, and feelings of unworthiness are people who have real pride issues. It's not a lack of pride, it's too much pride. And appealing to their pride will not help them because they've got too much already. I believe that I have the authority to speak on this. Number one, years of experience in the pastorate. Number two, because I've lived it myself. How is pride the problem, you ask? Several ways. Most sufferers of low self-esteem want people to feel sorry for them, to pity them, to pay attention to them. Their one big neon sign, hey, would somebody pay attention to me? Now, the braggart does the same thing, but he does it in a very different way. But it's still conceit nonetheless. Pay attention to me. They're obsessed with themselves. They're always comparing themselves with others whom they desire to be like. And I'm talking to some of you today who suffer with this. I want to hope, I've prayed that this will be a day of deliverance. The key is not concentrating on you. It's exactly what that worship chorus we sometimes sing. So forget about yourself and concentrate on Him and worship Him. There's the answer. You believe you deserve to be successful or to be liked as much as anyone else, but for some reason you are not. Usually, not always, but usually they believe the defect is in them. They know something's got to be wrong with them. They see themselves in a very negative way, and they think if they can just improve themselves, get a new specific kind of skill, or if they could do something to be appreciated by others. In my case, I thought not even God could love me. In other words, I was so special in my own estimation, not in the normal way of being conceited, but it was conceit, that nobody was as unlovable as me. Beloved, that is pride. It's pride that barred my way to God. But what was odd was, if you didn't treat me the way I thought I deserved, I would get angry. I'd be upset. There was something in me that thought, this is not right. I deserve something better than that. And self-pity would begin once again. There's something in us. There was something in me that said, you know, I am going to get God to love me one day. And then when I get God to love me, then I'm going to prove to the world that I am somebody. As strange as that may sound, that's where I was before I was saved. That's why trying to make somebody with low self-esteem feel better about themselves is like pouring gasoline on the fire. It makes things worse, not better. Are you hearing me? You may not agree yet, but do you hear? Am I making sense? The Bible warns us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, that perilous times is coming. And the list of description, the list of things in that chapter is about the church, people who are professing to be Christians in the church. And here's the laundry list that Paul said would occur in the latter days, that people would be unholy, unthankful, disobedient to parents, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. But I think the worst description, the basis of them all, is this one: lovers of self. And yet today there are preachers in pulpits in this city who are preaching, love yourself. If you can just come to love yourself, you will be better and delivered. How do we encourage people to love themselves when the Bible describes it as the chief of all sin? You see how dangerous this is? But Pastor, God says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. Therefore, he's commanding we should love ourselves. No, he isn't. That's the lie. It's a perversion of what that statement is. God doesn't have to encourage you to love yourself. You already do. That's the problem. He's trying to help you to love your neighbor as you love yourself. Beloved, listen to me. True joy can only come in knowing God. And that's why he begins, God is. Now let's move to the content of the message. What's the content? Here it is. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now, the word light means many different things in the Bible. For example, light can mean guidance. Light gives you guidance when the electricity goes off before bedtime and it's dark outside. What do? You go find you a flashlight or you get you a candle. Why? So you can maneuver yourself in the dark. Light means guidance. Sometimes the Bible uses the word light to mean truth. Truth shines upon and exposes error. Or it can mean purity. Nothing as pure as light. So which of the three does John mean for us to understand him today, that God is light? I don't think either of the three. I think John defines how you and I should interpret the word light when he writes, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. In him is no darkness at all. There's the answer how you should interpret light. But you say, Pastor, that doesn't make sense. I don't understand any definition of light. It just seems like he's just repeating himself, saying it in a different way. Oh, no, he's not. He's telling you how to define light. Keep reading verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Darkness, do not practice the truth. Light. John has a constant motif, theme, that runs through his gospel and this epistle. And the motif, the theme is light versus darkness. Darkness is the opposite of light. And John uses darkness in this epistle as he does in his gospel to characterize evil. Darkness means evil. Go in your Bibles. Chapter 1 of the Gospel of John, verses 4 and 5. This motif of light versus darkness is spelled out. John 1, 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Jesus is the light, came into the world, and darkness said, we don't like you. We're checking out. We're withdrawing. Why? Because darkness is a kingdom word, a kingdom motif, a kingdom theme. Chapter 3, same gospel, verse 19. Very important text. We will refer to it probably in messages yet to come. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, and his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Do you see? You see two kingdoms emerging here. Kingdom of darkness, a kingdom of evil, a kingdom people walk in the light. It's exactly what the Apostle Paul does in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. The power of darkness is the kingdom of darkness. That's where we were before we were graciously saved. But God has taken us out of the kingdom of darkness. I don't live in the kingdom of darkness. I will never go back to the kingdom of darkness. Why? Because I've been translated, conveyed, brought into the kingdom of God's dear Son, the kingdom of light. It's a completely different realm in which we now exist and live and have our being. And so John is using the word light to describe God as being the opposite of evil, which is holy. Holy. God is holy, and in Him, no darkness, no evil at all. If you remember, my introductory sermon on this epistle was to show you how that John was one time a very egotistical, self-centered young man when he was walking with Jesus those 3.5 years. But now he's the apostle of love, and this whole epistle is chocked full of love. And so my question to John is this: John, you're the apostle of love. Why do you begin and say that your whole gospel is God is holy, God is light? Why didn't you just say God is love? He does, by the way, not until the 4th chapter, verse 8. He says, "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." But he doesn't start there. He doesn't encapsulate his entire 5 chapters by saying God is love. He says, no, God is light. There's a reason, beloved. If John is wanting to ensure that our joy is full, that's where he ought to start, right? To start off and say God is holy is terrifying, frightening. It puts us all under condemnation immediately. But to tell me that God loves me, now that's joyful. Tell me God loves me and He wants to bless me. Now you got my interest. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Yes, that's true. But someone who knows little or nothing about the gospel, you never start the gospel there. You start with God is holy. I think we Christians forget that. I'm loving that you're getting excited that God is your Father and He loves you. I'm very thrilled. After 18 years of preaching that, I'm finally seeing some success. I needed a little help along the way. Thank you guys for helping. But be careful. Never take the love of God away from the backdrop of God's holiness. Let me give you an example why. You don't start somebody who doesn't know about God or little about the gospel with God is love. Let me give you an example with the age-old question. If God is so loving, why is there so much pain and suffering and evil in this world? Now, I don't want to oversimplify this because it's a mystery in the omniscient mind of God. But I do think you can reduce the mystique a little when you start with God's holiness. So let me do this. Let's suppose you and I are having coffee together. And you begin the conversation by asking me that question. If God is so loving, why does He permit pain and evil? I would answer by saying, you're asking the wrong question. Your question ought to be, how can a holy God tolerate such suffering, evil, and rebellion from those He made? You're starting in the wrong place, I would say to you. You must start with the fact that God is holy. He's altogether separate from His creation, and He is morally excellent, good, pure. Whatever word we try to describe this big word, holiness. The Godness of God is what I like to call it. God is God. Nobody's like Him. He's altogether different. And He is perfect, holy, separate from you and me. And He created man and put him in a beautiful paradise. And this holy, sinless God provided for Adam and gave him everything he wanted. He gave him the most beautiful woman besides my wife ever to be created. Made by the hand of God, she had to be, excuse the expression, drop down gorgeous. placed him in a garden and said, you can have anything you want. Anything. It's all yours. I made it for you. But one, just one prohibition. I don't want you to eat from the fruit of this one tree. Let me ask you, do you think a creator God, as we are in our conversation at the table over a cup of coffee, I ask you, do you think a creator God has the sovereign right to create a world and a man and then tell that man what he should do and not do? Do you think he has that right? And you answer only that which is reasonable. Of course he has that right. I continue. And since he is holy, what he commands must be holy, just, and good. Is that right? Yes, of course, Pastor. That is right. Well, let me continue. Do you know what man the Creator did in that beautiful garden? He decided for himself that he would not follow a holy God who gave him only one prohibition. He became so selfish, deciding that he wanted it all, including the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This good and holy God warned him, if he chose to disobey, the consequences would be that he would know the difference between good and evil. But in a way, he would not want to know. You see, Adam already knew that which was good. He knew God. And everything God had made was good. He already knew good. It was evil he had no idea of. But that came. It came to him when he, of his own volition, chose to disobey holy God. And the dam of evil broke and filled, swamped this earth. Now, let me ask you this question. What do you think, and who do you think, is to blame for pain and suffering? You see, beloved, if you start with God is love, sin never makes sense. It makes God to look like he's to blame or he's not so loving if you start there. But when you start with God is holy, it makes man to look like he is to blame. And guess what? He is. Which leads me to my second and final point. The message was about God, that God is holy. This is where John starts. Doesn't start with the love of God. He starts with the holiness of God. But secondly, John's message is also a message about sin. Verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. John is saying that because God is holy and He's admitted us into that sacred romance we talked about last week, we are now in the light as He is, and we ought to be holy. But if we are not holy, then we're in the kingdom of darkness still. We've not been translated into the kingdom of light, and the truth is not in us. That's what He's saying. And what that means is that it's God, the light, who defines what sin is. It's God who defines what sin is, not man. And the only way John is telling you to know sin is you've got to know God. Now here's our problem. We don't know God well enough to know sin well enough. If God is not holy, there's no sin. No problem. Don't sweat it. But if God is holy, then He defines everything that is not holy. And what is that? Anything that's not in line with His character and His nature. That's sin. We'll get more into this in the weeks to come. So God defines sin. Two more things I want to share with you. Secondly, only the holiness of God persuades of sin. It's not the love of God that persuades sinners to come to Jesus. It's the holiness of God. The love of God, the goodness of God ought to bring us to repentance, says Paul in Romans 2. But what does it do? It doesn't do it. Isaiah was a priest a good man, a religious man, and he's doing what he was to do. He was in the temple ministering, and something happened. All of a sudden, the sound of angels' wings filled the room where he was. The only light he had was the lamp. The lamp of God that was in the beside the table of showbread. But now there seemed to be an otherworldly light filling the place. And he saw a gown and it began to fill the entire room. The train, the gown of God. And all of a sudden he saw God on that throne. What was a good man's response when he saw God? Woe is me! I am undone! I am a man of unclean lips in the midst of a people of unclean lips. It was total acknowledgement of who he was because he'd been exposed by the holy nature of God. Friends, only the holiness of God can persuade a sinner that they are lost. Thirdly and lastly, maybe a little strange to your ears, but please listen. Only the holiness of God persuades of grace. Only the holiness of God persuades of grace. I know that's strange to some of your ears. Let me explain. It isn't the love of God that persuades sinners of saving grace. It's the holiness of God. How's that? Listen, it's real simple. When you see how holy God is, then you know how unholy you are. And there's no way to God, no way to be forgiven, no way to be accepted, no way to be loved by Him, except by grace. It's been pointed out that the angelic anthem around the throne of heaven is not love, 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 Lord God Almighty. Although that would not be inappropriate, it's not the eternal lyric, though. Nor is it good, 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 Lord God Almighty. Again, that would not be inappropriate. That is true of God, but it's not the singular note that heaven wants to be sounded, wants sounded. The chant that is proclaimed by those holy seraphs is, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. God is love, and God is good, and it's the work of the church, you and me, to take the evangel of His love and His goodness to a world lost in its sins. But the gospel must be proclaimed under the banner of God is holy. Why? The answer is so elementary, and yet we forget it so often. Until you see the holiness of God, you never see your sin. Pastor, you're talking too much about sin. Sin, sin, sin. Sin, sin, sin. The more you know God, the corollary is true. You know your sin. Any claim to spirituality and growth and grace that does not deal with remaining sin. I'm not talking about the guilt of the sin of the past. I'm talking about the sin of this stinking body of death, as Paul calls it, human nature. If we're not dealing with that, I am not walking in the light as He's in the light. I'll show you this next week. This is not my gospel. It's the gospel of John as he presented it, and he told us where he got it. From Jesus. Until you see the holiness of God, you never see your sin. And if you never see your sin, you will never see your need of God. That's why there's people in this room right now that are not Christians. You don't see your desperate and dire need of God. In the piercing light of His holiness, we finally see ourselves the way we really are. In His light, there is no hiding. The deeds of darkness are exposed. In the light of God's holiness, everything is made visible. And in His light, your heart is revealed, and the truth, the only truth you can proclaim, the only response you can give is, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I want to remind you that earlier I told you I struggled with the love of God for 26 years and then sometimes even after my salvation. I wrestled with the question, did God really love me? I felt so unworthy. Please listen. But my pride was still not broken. I felt unworthy. I knew I was unworthy. But my pride was not yet broken. What made the difference in my case? First, it was the holiness of God followed by the grace of God. And in that order, although I felt unworthy and saw myself in a very negative light, I still was maintaining and fighting to earn God's approval. Are you listening? I'm trying to help someone here today who's not a Christian. Here's the key. I'm handing it to you. Take it, put it in your heart, and unlock it. You can know you're a sinner. You can know that you're not worthy of God's sacrificial lamb, but still be so full of pride that you'll not surrender in total brokenness. I was still trying to earn God's approval. If you've ever heard my testimony, you know it came to a point where I thought I was actually doomed. I thought there was no hope for me. But what I'm about to tell you, I've never told anybody before today. I had made a mess out of my life. I had ruined lives. I was at the end. And I had come to the conclusion that there was no hope for me but for an eternal hell. But here's what I've never told anybody until now. Even in all of that, I was hoping that if I resigned the fact that I was a sinner and be willing to go to hell and to suffer for my sin, that God would be then impressed and take mercy upon me. Look, God, see how honest I am? Look, God, surely that must impress you. I acknowledge I should go to hell. Isn't it amazing how the old man will argue and strive to survive? Isn't it amazing how twisted the depravity of a human being can be? You can feel so lost, so unworthy, and be proud about it. That's exactly where I was. I said to the Lord, you can't forgive me. You're a God of justice. I've got to go to hell and pay for my sins. And I thought maybe that might turn the heart of God towards me. The Lord spoke to me. But what happened first was not joy, peace, forgiveness, but an overwhelming sense of the holiness of God came into that room. And I was terrified. I do not exaggerate when I say I literally wanted to crawl in between the cracks of the hardwood floor that morning. Because I was in the presence of holy God. And He, that morning, for the first time, made me to see. Please listen. He made me to see how truly unworthy I really am in a way I had never seen it before. I was being compared to Almighty God, not to any other human being. And I was miserably wanting. This wasn't intellectual, friends. This was something deeper. It wasn't emotional either. Something much deeper to the core of the being. And once I saw what I was in the holy presence of God, my pride evaporated. How can you have pride in the presence of God who's holy? with the searching light of His glory shining upon you. And then, at that moment, God the Father showed me what Jesus did for unworthy sinners. And the light came on. It came on. I understood for the first time really what grace meant. I'd preached it to others. I'd explained to them that God will save you by grace, but I didn't know what grace was. To me, it was just some acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense. But that morning, it was no more an easy definition of undeserved kindness. No, sir. It was a holy God loving an unholy sinner through His Son, Jesus Christ. And my self-awareness became unconscious. And all I was aware of was the love of God being poured into my heart, wave after wave after wave. And all I could do was praise the Lord for His amazing love for me. I conclude. Love without holiness leads to glorifying self. Holiness without love leads to hopelessness. Holy love leads to a cross and transforming grace. May God and His holy person shine His light on us today. Amen and amen.